So this is the second week of our summer series where we're going to be re-examining some Old Testament stories in light of what we know of Jesus. Last week I kicked off the series with a story of Jacob wrestling with God as a way to think about the task that's in front of us. I also talked about how all Scripture should point us to Jesus, and how sometimes that isn't immediately obvious from the surface of the text. And so we have to do some digging, we have to do some wrestling. Additionally, I talked about how a lot of Scripture, God reveals himself in progressive ways throughout Scripture, and that sometimes he accommodates pictures of himself that are not real, that are not clear, that are not truly representative of who he is. And so I just want us to keep reiterating that as we wrestle with these texts, we have to keep in mind that our clearest and most reliable picture of God is found in the life and death of Jesus. Now, these are really difficult concepts, and so I'm very grateful that we get to do this in a community of people who care about each other. I'm glad that as I look out, I know most of you, and you know me, and so that gives us a real huge. But seriously, I mean, think about that story. If we take this story at face value, I want you to be thinking, what might this mean about the fatherhood of Abraham and the fatherhood of God? It's a really, really difficult story, and I think a lot of Christians don't allow themselves to notice that, right? It's a really important story to wrestle with, not only because it's such a central story in both Judaism and Christianity, but because it gives us this portrait of God that's frankly pretty troubling. And I'll give you fair warning in case you're the kind of person who doesn't tolerate ambiguity well. I'll just tell you right up front that I didn't come up with a nice, neat way of understanding this story completely. I'm still wrestling with this story. So this is genuine wrestling that's going on here, and I hope you'll hang with me as I do that. So before we dive in, let's pray. God, we ask you to break through any mistaken pictures of you that we might have today, any of us, and reveal your heart. I ask that you bless us with humility and a willingness to bear with one another as we strive to understand the stories that we tell about you. Bless us with minds and hearts that are receptive to you. Okay, let's dig into the scripture. It's Genesis 22, 1 through 19. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servant, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." He "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay your hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. So he went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you've obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba. And Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Next slide. So this is a typical depiction of that scene. Hold on. I want you to just look at this, and what I just want to know what stands out to you, and how do you feel as you look at this picture? Okay. Abraham wants to kill his son. Yeah. Isaac knows what's going on. Huh? Yeah. Yeah. It's a pretty disturbing image, isn't it? So let's go to the next image. There are actually coloring pages of this scene that you can give to your kids to color, and this is the most benign one I could find. And I was thinking of this when the kids came up. So here's one, and that's pretty benign. I think a kid could color that and not get too bent out of shape. Let's go to the next one. Oh my gosh! Holy cow! Okay, next picture. People have given these pictures to their kids to color. Next one. That's fairly disturbing. Okay, next one. Okay, Tommy, let's color. Next one. This was my favorite, actually, because of the ram. The ram in the background is just realizing, wait, what's going on here? Okay, but God's stopping this whole thing, okay? But I think when you see it, okay, you can go to the next slide. So I think when you see these things depicted in a child's coloring book, it sort of brings home the things that we tend to ignore. Like, there are stories in the Bible that we just don't tell our kids. Or if we do tell them, we tell them like Matthew told them, so we don't traumatize the heck out of our kids. But we should be noticing the things in these stories that are troubling. I think that's an important thing to do. One of the reasons, now I notice that there's kids here, and so I'm going to have to talk about this a little differently than how I had intended to. But one of the reasons that this story has always been so disturbing to me, or I shouldn't say always so disturbing, but when I start to let some of it in, why it's so disturbing is that you hear these echoes of this story playing out in current ways. So for instance, in 2003, a mother thought she heard God tell her to harm her children, and she did. And it was pretty brutal. And she went to court. By all accounts, this was a woman who really, really loved her kids. They were very, very little kids, an 8-year-old, a 6-year-old, a 15-month-old. By all accounts, this is a woman who really loved her kids. And she was found not guilty by reason of insanity. And all of us go, well, of course. Like, how else are you going to account for something so horrible? Of course she was crazy. But we have this story in the center of our scripture, both Jews and Christians, that holds up the willingness to do something like that as a sort of supreme proof of faith and obedience to God. And that's something we need to pay attention to. Now, if you were a devout Jew, you would hear this story about at least no less than 367 times every year. So they read it every day, and then they also have two special occasions where it's read as well. So you'd hear this story a lot, and the Jews call this story the Akedah. And the Akedah means the binding. And I found that really fascinating, that how they're naming this story is to focus on Isaac being bound. And I wonder if it's because they've told the story so often, they're better at noticing what's troubling about the story. Now, how many of you ever heard of something called Midrash? Okay, Midrash is this Jewish process of sort of searching and probing the Hebrew Bible. There's two different kinds of Midrash. One is Midrash Halakha, which is sort of teasing out the meaning of the law and behaviors, things like that. And then there's Midrash Agada, which is sort of teasing out, noticing the gaps and the questions in the stories in the Hebrew Bible. This particular story has more Midrash Agada written about it than any other story by far. And what they do is sort of creatively imagine how to understand the parts of the story that are difficult, the parts in the story that are unspoken, as a way of wrestling with it. But I want you to set that aside, and we're going to come back to it. Now, as with any story, it helps to know what came before it, and it helps to know what comes after it, right? And so what comes before this story is that, just like Matthew said, Abraham was, when he was first called by God, he was actually 75 years old. And God promised him that he would make him this huge nation who would be a blessing to all the people around him. Abraham was part of this ancient Near East culture that was pretty brutal. And he sort of imported a lot of his understanding of what it means to interact with God or gods, what's pleasing to them, and all that stuff. And so God had a lot of work to do to sort of help Abraham to unlearn some of his assumptions about what it meant to be interacting with God in a way that was pleasing to God. For instance, most, if not all, of the culture around him would have just assumed that sacrifice was necessary, and also that human sacrifice was pleasing to God. So that's something that he would have come into this relationship with God assuming. Now, God keeps repeating this promise to Abraham that he was going to give him a son through Sarah. He's very, very specific about this. But time went on. Sarah didn't get pregnant. They got older and older, and pretty soon they went, well, apparently God needs some help. And so they decided together that he would sleep with Sarah's maid, and they had a son that way, and that caused all kinds of grief and problems. But God kept reiterating this promise. No. I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to give you a son through Abraham, or through Sarah. You're going to be bless the nations. You're going to be a great nation. He kept saying it. And in fact, the last time God repeats this promise, just like Matthew pointed out, they both got a huge laugh out of it. It wasn't just Sarah. Actually, Abraham laughed about it too, so much so that when Isaac was born next year, Isaac actually means laughter, okay? So they got a good laugh out of it, and here God came through with this miraculous promised child. And so everything looks good. So that's what leads up, that's the story leading up to Isaac's birth. Now, a long time after Abraham dies, when God is giving the law, he says this, okay? In Deuteronomy 12, 30 through 31, he says, be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring about their gods, the surrounding culture, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? We will do the same. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. Now, it's obvious to us, don't do that, okay? That's not pleasing to God. But that would not have been obvious to Abraham. Abraham probably would have assumed that was a good way to serve God, that was a good way to prove that you were loyal to God. Sacrifices are yummy. They're what the gods eat. They're tasty. That's how they thought about it. So, you've got these stories leading up to this story of the Akedah, where you have this promised child. These humans just are sort of wrestling with it and thinking that God needs some help, and so they intervene and kind of mess things up in a lot of different ways. And this promised child comes, and then later on we learn very, very specifically that God detests human sacrifice. So now let's get back to Midrash for a minute. And depending on how you look at this story, and I'm going to let you choose your own, pick your own poison here, okay? I'm not going to tell you how to think about this part of it. Depending on how you look at it, either God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, never intending to allow him to go through with it, so that's one possibility, or Abraham thinks that's what God tells him to do. Either way. Now, some of the Midrashim about this story focuses on Isaac and what this must have been like for him. And some of you notice that, Brooke, you notice that. Like, oh my gosh, Isaac would have been aware of this. So a lot of the stories, a lot of the Midrash around this focus on the experience of Isaac. Some of these stories have Isaac actually actively participating in it and make it his idea to be bound so that he doesn't sort of wriggle around at the last moment and make a blemish of the sacrifice. Other stories say that this created a rift between Abraham and Isaac and they never spoke again. Actually, we never find them speaking after this story. There's this weird strain of Midrash where Isaac actually dies and is resurrected. And they wondered this because if you pay close attention to the story, when Abraham goes back, it's Abraham and his servants, but they don't mention Isaac. And so there's this midrash that rises up out of this. The point is there's a lot of attention on what that whole event must have meant to Isaac. And I think that's something that's really good to wrestle with. There's also a sort of collection of midrashim that focuses on the experience of Sarah. When I encountered these two strains, the strain around the experience of Isaac and the strain around the experience of Sarah as a mother, those things really touched me and broke my heart quite a bit because I know what it's like to love a son. And so the next thing recorded in the Bible after the Akedah is the death of Sarah. And some of the rabbis thought, well, this broke her heart and she died. One of the stories even has Satan disguising himself as Isaac and coming to her and telling her what happened, and she dies. Or one of them has Isaac saying, please, to Abraham, please never tell my mother or she'll commit suicide. Like this really troubling stuff. And the point of all of these stories is to notice that however this went down, it meant a world of pain for some people, okay? And we can't take that lightly. Now, Midrash Akedah is not meant to exactly be taken literally. It's sort of a way to wrestle with the text, to notice what's going on, and to say, God, what's going on here? How can we understand this? There's so much that is mysterious here that we're having a hard time with. So that's and then when Christians inherit this story, they do some wrestling too. How many have ever read Kierkegaard's Fear and Trembling? Mad props, man. That's a hard book to get through. I'm not going to inflict any more pain by talking about the teleological suspension of the ethical, because, oh man, I swear he writes the way he writes to create this pain for you. But anyways, still, in general, Christians haven't done the same kind of wrestling with this text that the rabbis did. And so in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac is held up as a model of faith. And this is what we read. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Now, to tell you the truth, at the end of my wrestling, and I spent more time on this than I've ever spent on anything, there was a lot of fear and trembling going into this. And at the end of it, I'm actually still kind of stuck. Like, there's parts of this story that I find really, really troubling, and there's parts of this story that I find profoundly beautiful. So what can I say to you with confidence at the end of all this? What I can say is that whatever might be troubling about this story, there are real glimpses of Jesus that break through. Think of the words, "God will provide the lamb for the sacrifice." How beautiful. Think of the ram caught in the thicket wearing his crown of thorns. Think of the cosmic rescue that saved Isaac when it looked like he was doomed. I wonder if God was grieved that Abraham so easily believed that he was just like the other gods, as though he would ask his only son to satisfy his hunger for flesh and blood. I wonder if it was a little bit how God felt, how Jesus felt on the cross, bearing the image of a guilty criminal for us. But you know, God did honor the heart of Abraham that saw everything that he owned, everything that belonged to him, as actually belonging to God. And he honored that he trusted that God would do what he said he would do, even though he didn't understand it. Abraham named that place, as you read, "The Lord will provide," but that can also be translated "the place of seeing." This is the place where Abraham saw that God wasn't like those other gods, and God also saw Abraham's heart. For all I know, this was the only way to sort of extract those old beliefs from Abraham and demonstrate to him that he loved him and cared for him and would actually do what he said he would do. One last thing I want to point out about this story as John is coming back up. I've always wondered what would have happened if Abraham would have pushed back on what he thought he heard, or if he would have told other people. Because he did push back on God earlier in Genesis. When he finds out that Sodom is doomed, he actually gets in kind of an arguing match with God over, would you save it for this many people? Would you save it for this many righteous people? So he pushed back, and here we have him sort of docile as a cow. And I don't understand. And so I've always wondered, what would have happened? Because I'm convinced that was an option that was actually open to him. And it is an option that's open to us, to wrestle together. I think that's a faithful way to listen for what God is up to. We hear God best in community and the push and pull of the relationship that actually welcomes our questions. So I'm glad we're doing this together.